Well, again, a Merry Christmas and welcome to you. If you're just joining us and just coming in, we will give our attention now to the Word of God as we continue our Christmas Eve celebration. We're going to be looking at a passage from the Bible in the New Testament, John chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. John, the Gospel of John is again towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John chapter 9. Spend the next 30 minutes or so, as is appropriate, to push pause on the wrapping of presents, as it were, and dinner and all that good stuff, just to think about this great Savior, the true meaning of Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth as Christmas celebrates, John chapter 9. Well, Howard Hughes was a fascinating individual from way back in the 20th century. He was kind of a different guy, kind of an eccentric guy, a multi-billionaire. He did some movies, was an inventor, set some aviation speed records, I think. If you've heard of the Spruce Goose, that big old airplane that had a whole entire, I think, 50 seconds of flying. Spruce Goose, he built that. But later in life, he went into a obsessive, bizarre, kind of a reclusive state. And he developed some interesting habits, one of which, one of the more understandable ones, every night after dinner, he would eat a gigantic bowl of Baskin-Robbins banana nut ice cream. Now, one evening, Howard Hughes' assistants got word that Baskin-Robbins was, unfortunately and tragically for Mr. Hughes, discontinuing the banana nut line of ice cream. And so this is a big deal because Howard Hughes had to have his banana nut ice cream, Baskin-Robbins brand, after every dinner. So, what did they do? They began to sweat. They grew anxious. This is Howard Hughes. He has to have his banana nut ice cream. So, they contacted Baskin-Robbins headquarters, and after much jockeying and negotiating and wheel and dealing, checks written and whatnot, even though they were discontinuing the brand, they agreed to purchase a quantity of 350 gallons more of banana nut ice cream. So 350 gallons, which I think is something like 1,600 liters of banana nut ice cream, was on its way. Much to the delight of the assistants of Howard Hughes. And they showed up and they said, Mr. Hughes, you're never going to believe the deal we were able to cut for you. We have 350 gallons. A banana nut ice cream, Baskin-Robbins flavor, no less. To which Mr. Hughes responded, please get me 2 scoops of French vanilla. No more banana nut. It was not the most exemplary expression of gratitude for such a gesture. And Christmas, of course, is an opportune time for gratitude. There's so many things to be thankful for. If you are here visiting or you live here, just being here, there are much worse places to be than Jackson Hole on Christmas. Presents, if you practice the giving and exchanging of presents, gratitude, this is a blessing. Even just a meal, even just warmth of food in the cupboard, a roof over our head is a time to give thanks. But the greatest reason for gratitude, of course, as we just pause for a couple minutes on Christmas, I know there are so many important things that we need to give our lives to. But for a couple minutes as we pause and we think about what God has given the world, the Creator, the blessed God, the uncreated God who has no beginning and no end, the eternal God. Christmas, of course, celebrates the greatest gift that it's ever been given. And that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas commemorates this incredible, inexplicable miracle where God the eternal, uncreated being joined human nature to himself, to his divine nature, and became a man, a baby, no less, in that manger that night 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he didn't stay in the manger. And Christmas really doesn't make a lot of sense if you stop at the manger and shepherds and cattle stalls and angels singing that evening. You have to move past that because there's been lots of babies in cradles and maybe not too many in mangers, but lots of babies. What did this individual do? What did Christ do? Why is Christmas such a big deal? Why is he such a gift? There's so many passages we could turn to in the inerrant word of God. We're going to turn to John chapter 9. A little bit of context. Where are we for our Christmas study this evening in the life of Christ? He, of course, is out of the manger. There's no shepherds around. There's no angels singing, no cattle stalls. This is about 30 years context here in our passage. 30 plus years past the manger. And as great of a deal as his birth was, as big of a deal that was, it was kind of a minor point in his ministry. Here in John 9, Jesus is doing some incredible things that he wants us to notice on his way to doing the most incredible thing, which we'll talk about in a minute. He's doing a few last things to punctuate his ministry. Big idea, just sort of a big idea of what we're going to see in John 9. We're going to go through it pretty quickly. Christmas happened. Christ came into the world so that a broken human race would see and have the hope he brings. He came. Christmas exists. Christ came into the world because God has compassion and love, is a deep love for a very imperfect human race to which we all contribute. So we're going to go through this passage. It's an incredible, compelling situation in the life of Christ. And initially it might seem like, why are we studying this, you know, on Christmas? But at the end, Christ is going to give this incredible statement about why he came. Christmas celebrates he came. But why did he come? And we'll conclude with seeing why, in fact, he came and why God sent his son into the world. I'm going to break the passage up in just a couple of bite-sized chunks. Number one, we're going to see this in verses 1 through 12. And if you don't have a Bible, I'll put the passages up on the screen as we scoot through the passage. Number one, just what are we seeing in these first 12 verses? That the one who is the baby in the manger is shown to be God, Savior, and the hope of the world. That little baby that was in the manger 2,000 years ago grew up in a myriad of situations and times in his life, is shown to be God's Savior and the hope of the world. Now, before we get into the text, just before the events in John chapter 9, Jesus had this. I mean, it was a dicey situation with some of the Jewish religious leaders at that time in the first century, where he says to them, in effect, that I am God. He said that. He says, I'm God. In effect, I'm the creator of everything who has come out of heaven, the judge of everyone, the hope and the savior of the world. And now if that is not true, what a twisted, if you say that and that's not true, what a twisted and arrogant thing to say. But if it is true, I mean, that changes everything. And you better be able to back that up if you're going to say something like that. And the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't like that Jesus said that, which is why they try to kill him. That's why they nail him to a cross. That was a capital offense in first century Judaism. So what does Jesus do here? He backs up the claim. Verse 1, I'm going to scoot through this. We'll put it up here. Here we go. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. A very difficult situation and a common, very common disability in the first century. This guy in this particular situation is a beggar given to a life of hoping for handouts. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, verse 2, Rabbi, this means teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So it was common in ancient times for people to think, okay, there's this one-to-one direct link that if you're born with some disability, you must have done something wrong or your parents did something wrong. People today sometimes think things like this, like, man, what did that person do to end up in that situation? Why should they have to go through that? Sometimes a tragedy is a direct consequence of some kind of situation, but other times it's not that simple. They're not always simple answers to the suffering that you and I will and have and are going through in our lives. Jesus is going to shed light on this. Verse 3, he answers this. He totally clarifies. Watch what he says there. He says, it was neither that this guy sinned nor his parents. In other words, they didn't do anything wrong. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus said, you guys are wrong. You're wrong. He isn't blind because he or his parents did something wrong. Or something did wrong to them. There's actually a greater reason. Sometimes suffering, again, is the direct result of some tragedy. Sometimes, though, and even in those situations, there's a greater reason for it. I don't know what some of you have gone through, or what you are going through, or what you will go through, or some combination of the three in your life. You will suffer if you're on earth. It's a given. Everybody does. Sometimes God allows that in our lives because he's going to do a greater good through that that might not be apparent in the mix of the mess. Sometimes he allows this, like he did with this blind beggar that's going to be very apparent. Sometimes he allows that for some good. Maybe some hardship has befallen you this Christmas season. Ask yourself and pause, what great good might God do out of this? And I mean, that question might just seem crazy right now. You don't know what I'm going through. You have no idea the kind of junk that has befallen me. I don't. But God does. Suffering, though, with God is never wasted. And he has a plan as we look to him in our weakness and in faith. Don't waste your suffering, my friend. Don't waste it. Verse 4, Jesus says this, we must work the works of him who sent me, speaking of his Father, as long as it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, Jesus he's looking forward to his crucifixion and his resurrection and when he goes back to heaven. And he said, I'm not going to be here much longer. And I want to show you that what I've been saying about myself is true. I want to show you my power and my love. Because I know a lot of you don't believe and think that I'm just some nativity scene in a manger. So when he said this, verse 6, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to this poor beggar's eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Why exactly does Jesus do this thing with the mud and the pool? I have no idea. Maybe to remind us that we're made out of dirt and water. I don't know. But let's not get too distracted by the bark on the tree that we miss the beauty of this forest. The one who was in the manger has now miraculously healed congenital blindness. I mean, this is a disability that to this day, there's no cure. I mean, Jesus does this without surgery, you know, without Johns Hopkins Hospital, without technology, without an operating room. The eye is so complex, this organ. I mean, the retina holds millions of cells that are light sensitive. Your eye collects light from your environment, regulates it through a diaphragm, focuses it through a bunch of lenses, converts it to images, optic nerve, extends it to your brain. Some scientists say that the eye can process a million bits of data per second. This guy has never seen in his life And with a word, Jesus fixes retinas, corneas, optic nerves, and whatever else, rods and cones and other things that I know nothing about. This is stunning. Passages written hundreds of years before Jesus came foretold that he would do this. In 700 BC, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah says in Isaiah 35:5 that the Messiah is going to heal people of blindness. And other passages said he'd be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, all this stuff. He is doing it. He is showing that this is much more than a little baby in a manger in a cattle stall that we ooh and ah over. That this is far more than a baby. And so, verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? He's walking around seeing. Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. They couldn't. It was just too amazing. No one heals blindness. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Jesus is gone. He disappears for a moment. That baby who came to the world in the most humble circumstances, no palace, no chariot, no silver spoons, by this miracle, raising people from the dead and raising himself from the dead, he demonstrates unequivocally that he is who he said he is. He is God. He's the Savior. And he's the only hope of the world. He's not curing all tragedies now, but one day he will, absolutely, for those who put their simple faith in him. Number two, things get dicey in this interaction. Verse 13 to 14, we can blind ourselves spiritually to the greatness and to the love of Christ when we're inflated with spiritual conceit. We can blind ourselves spiritually to the greatness and the love of Christ when we're inflated with spiritual conceit, when we harden our heart, when we are willfully ignorant, when we refuse to see and embrace the truth. Look at verse 13 here. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man isn't from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees, bottom line, they're these religious leaders of first century Judaism and political leaders of the land, kind of straddling both things there. And they hold themselves as the spiritual moral elite. They actually had the arrogance to think that by their own good works, they could get to heaven. They were so puffed up in their spiritual conceit that they thought that with their moral muscle, they could climb their way into eternal life. They thought they were better than others, so they're blind spiritually. Glamorous on the outside, completely full of pride and arrogance on the inside. So they bring this guy to the Pharisees. Check this out. It was the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had these man-made rules that you can't do this kind of thing. You can't help people like this on the Sabbath. You can only walk a certain amount of steps, all this nonsense. And instead of saying, what? This guy healed blindness? This is the Savior. This is God. Instead of saying that, they're steaming because Jesus violated their Saturday rules. I mean, that is spiritual blindness and arrogance to at its worst. It's like someone handing you $100 million winning lottery ticket. And you kind of steam and ruffle your feathers. Oh, you know, I have to drive 4 hours to go turn this ticket in. It's like, why are you getting tripped up over this? Over the fact that it's Saturday, Jesus healed blindness and proves himself the Savior of the world, who loves a broken human race. But the Pharisees were those type of people, a dangerous line of thinking. a very dangerous mindset. That they had a set way they wanted to live life, a set way that they thought God should do things and how spirituality was. And they weren't open to things that kind of made them uncomfortable, spiritually speaking. They wouldn't take the time to look at this individual, Jesus Christ, that has absolutely blown away all other spiritual leaders. What a dangerous type of mindset that is. That is, it won't take an honest look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And if things deviated for a second, they refused to believe it. Instead of saying, wait a second, this guy is fulfilling all the prophecies, doing these miracles that no one can do, that no one has done. No one in history has matched this. Buddha has never done this. Muhammad the Prophet has never done this. Joseph Smith has never done this. Whoever it is that people worship hasn't done anything like this. Christ is in a class of his own. But they wanted to believe what they wanted to believe instead of what was true. And so this is a dangerous type of willful spiritual blindness. We can blind ourselves to the greatness and the love of Christ when we're inflated with this kind of high-mindedness, hard-heartedness, and spiritual conceit. So verse 17, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. He's got it partly right. Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received sight and questioned them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he see? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask of him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews here speaking of the religious leaders of Judaism, had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And to be put out of the synagogue in those days was not a small thing, because everything, your job, your community, your acceptance in a city was connected to synagogue life. You're ostracized from everything. You can't get a job. You can barely live. So, verse 24. A second time they called the man who had been blind. They said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And to the Pharisees, a sinner meant someone who was in open rebellion against their man-made rules. Verse 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You can see they're willfully rejecting this. They have started out thinking, I refuse to believe the truth about Christ, that he's God and Savior. And so I'm looking for some rat holes and some loopholes to slither around this truth and substantiate what I've already wanted to believe because I'm so full of hard-heartedness and spiritual conceit. You see what a tragedy that is. Don't be that mindset. Make sure that's not you. That you are someone who, in effect, stuffs your head in the sand like a spiritual camel. Ostrich. Camels. Do camels put their head in the sand? I haven't spent a lot of time in the Middle East, you can tell. Don't be a spiritual ostrich who stuffs their head in the sand and says, no, I'm not going to look at this Jesus because my friends or society or whatever mindset has a predetermined conclusion that is full of hard-heartedness and spiritual arrogance. Verse 26. We looked at that. They reviled him. We leave off in verse 26. Verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you already, you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses, meaning they only looked at the first couple books of the Old Testament. They were blinded from Christ. We know this, that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. And it's obvious to the blind man, formerly blind man, who Jesus is. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. And I mean, he starts instructing them, almost mocking them, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. In other words, if this guy, Jesus, didn't know God or give God the time of day, there's no way he's doing these miracles in the name of love and in the name of God. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I mean, this formerly blind guy, he's never been to their schools. He doesn't have the religious credentials that they have, and he's instructing them of the highest political and religious elite of first century Judaism. And so they're furious. Verse 34, they answered, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. I mean, they are furious. You can see that spiritual pride. And that phrase, born entirely in sins, the irony isn't lost on them, is it? Because they're in effect admitting by that phrase, you were born blind. And now you're seeing. Standing in front of them, so they chuck him out of the synagogue or the temple. And again, what a dangerous mindset. That they will not even say, you know what? I better just push pause on the direction I'm going for a minute in life and take a slow, honest look at this Jesus. Forget about what the world says for a moment and media. He has shown a power and a love that is like nothing this world has ever seen. Make sure you're not blinding yourself spiritually this Christmas. Third and finally, those who embrace the truth, who soften their heart, who admit their need for Christ and His forgiveness, they will see. They'll see. But those who reject the truth, who harden their heart and refuse Christ's love and forgiveness, they remain blind and willfully so. This is kind of the theme of how Jesus concludes here, verse 35. Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had put him out and finding him. So, I mean, the religious political elite chucked this guy out of the temple. He's a nobody. You can't tell us. And Jesus goes after him to find him. He's not done with him. And Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man, it's kind of a technical term in ancient Hebrew and first century Judaism that referred back to the Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 7, that really spoke of the Messiah, God the Son, a person of deity. "Do you believe that that's who I am?" he says. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So the guy, he's still coming along. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This guy who was blind in two ways now sees Jesus with his eyes and the eyes of his heart. What about you? He believes. That word believe, it doesn't mean, well, I believe that I think Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon in 1969. It means believe in the sense of, I believe this parachute can hold me, so I throw myself out of the plane to skydive. Belief, you bet your life on it. And he worships him. And interesting, in this culture, it was absolute blasphemy and it was a capital offense to worship anything and anyone other than God. Jesus receives his worship. He's saying, in effect, I'm God. And so Jesus says in verse 39, what an interesting statement that talks about why he came, why the manger. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Whew. For judgment he came. What? I thought he came to save. What does this mean? It doesn't mean to condemn. It doesn't mean that. Because we're naturally condemned already because of our imperfection. Because of how morally we fall short of God's standard. And because those who are condemned already, who reject the truth and harden their heart and refuse Christ's love and forgiveness, it's judge in the sense of to show a decision, to make very clear the spiritual standing of someone because it all hinges on Christ, and to offer forgiveness and eternal life to those who will soften those hearts. So those who may not see, that they may see. What's he saying there? That those who, they take an honest look at Christ, and they evaluate it, and they don't deny the truth, and they realize, oh my goodness, I need God's forgiveness. I fall short of his standard. This is the Messiah. I haven't seen my whole life, and now I see. That's what he's saying, to give sight to them. And so that those who think they see may become blind, spiritually speaking. That those who, they may have perfectly good eyesight, but they say, you know what? I don't really need God's forgiveness. I don't need Christ. That's cute, a baby in the manger. I like to sing about the hymns and all this stuff, and it makes me feel good and give gifts. But I don't need his death on the cross. I don't need forgiveness. I can morally muscle my way up into heaven on my own. Thank you very much. Jesus says, you're blind. You're blind. And so verse 40 and 41, he ends. Those are the Pharisees. Again, those who, they were so full of arrogance. Those are the Pharisees who were with him, heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. They don't get it. In other words, they think, we don't need you. You're some wacko. We don't need your forgiveness. We can get to heaven on our own. Thank you very much. We're not that bad of people. We'll muscle our way through the pearly gates by ourselves. Jesus says, you are blind. But the good news is, hear this. He loves the blind, the seeing, the hard-hearted, the arrogance, and everything in between. Look, Jesus is about to go to the cross and die. He's just moments away from that here in John 9. They had it out for him, the religious leaders in Judaism. Why will he be crucified? From a human perspective, because they hate him. But from his perspective, which he planned from all eternity, he will go to the cross because of love. There's only one reason why God came out of heaven and took a human body to himself and was in the manger. So that that body could be nailed to a cross. It's the only reason. So that Jesus could live this life in suffering and just the mess and the brokenness of humanity. And he was the only one who lived life perfectly. Look, if you think that you can get to heaven by your works, you don't understand God's standard. Matthew 5:48 says, to get to heaven by your own deeds and your intentions, you have to be as holy and as perfect as God Almighty. You have to be flawless and as holy as God in your thoughts, flawless and as holy as God in your intentions, as holy as God in your desires, as holy as God in your words and your deeds and your nature. Like me, you fall galaxies short of that standard, like me. And God knows that. And he loves you, which is why he stepped out of heaven. Like me, you've never had a perfect month in your life. You've never had a perfect week like me. Maybe not even a perfect day like me. I know I haven't. This is why the Savior stepped out of heaven. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and there what happened was this. God the Father said, look, I love this broken world so much that I'm going to put the penalty for all of their sins, whoever would trust in Jesus, I'm going to put the penalty for all their sins on Christ, even though he was sinless, even though he never did anything wrong. I'm going to hold Christ accountable for what they did so that this exchange can happen where I forgive them, whoever puts faith in Christ. It's all wiped away by his death. It's that simple? Yeah, it's that simple. How do I access that? By faith in Christ. But here's the thing, you must do it before you die. You say, well, I'm pretty healthy. Death's it's a little ways from me. Maybe. But don't harden your heart. The year was 1960. And an individual named John Fitzgerald Kennedy, he was speaking to one of his assistants not long after the election, and one of his assistants was very upset because Lyndon Johnson was his vice president. And some in the Kennedy posse, they were not friendly with the Johnsons. They didn't like the Johnsons. And he was like, man, why did you have to get one of the Johnsons into our administration here? And JFK looks at his assistant and he says, I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in my presidency. And you know the rest. Death is going to come upon us all, some sooner, some later. You just don't know. And so today, my friend, is the day to put your faith in this Lord and this Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, who loves you so much. There will be no opportunities after death, though. You have opportunities every day. You will stand before God one day, and if you are not perfect in thought, word, intention, nature, desire, and deed, it's just not going to be good for you. We all need a Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave Christmas. He gave His only Son, that whoever puts faith in Him and trusts in Him and believes will not perish but have eternal life." And so, tonight I ask you, where do you stand with God? This is a great time to be saved. It's a beautiful night to be saved. It's Jackson Hole. It's snowing. It couldn't possibly be a better time to be saved. Do not put your head on the pillow tonight without putting your faith in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatest gift of Christmas, Christ, who incredibly, in an amazing display of love, went to the cross, was held accountable for all of our imperfection and all of our unbrokenness, all of our flaws, and died and rose. Lord Jesus, thank you. May we all receive your love and receive eyes to see and walk in that joy of Christmas. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.